Read from God's Word. Colossians chapter 3, text for the sermon this morning, begins verse 5 to verse 11. As Paul continues to exhort the Colossians to live a life as those who are new and raised with Christ, to take off the old and to put on the new. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 through 11. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these too you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we come to you this morning and we acknowledge that we are those who are in need not only of instruction, but by your Spirit, power to do the very thing that you call us to do. That you would give to us your Son and your Spirit fresh and anew even this day, that we might walk in newness of life and know the joy and the peace and the salvation that comes in belonging to the one who has given his life for us. O Lord, for those who have confessed Christ, may they walk as those raised. For those this morning who have not, may they know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Having taken off the old self and put on the new, Lord, may we go forth this day as a people united together in Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the simple exhortation to seek and to set. That as those who have been raised with Christ, those who confess Christ faithfully and truly, that is a Christian, a saint, as they are often regarded in the epistles in the New Testament, the corresponding exhortation is found in verses 5 through 11. That is, we are told what to do in verses 1 through 4, and we are told what not to do in verses 5 through 11, along with corresponding reminders of who we are in Christ Jesus. And so, Paul teaches us, as every good teacher does, who you are and what you do. Who we are as those raised in Christ, and as we are in Christ and raised with him, we are called to live unto him. And all obedience, all righteousness, all redeemed morality, all goodness issues forth from our state of union with Christ as we endeavor to lead a godly life. And as one who has put on Christ, Paul says, you must take off something. This morning, as you were getting dressed for church, you took off your pajamas and you put on your fancy, new, some of you, clothes. And if you're like me, and as I was being raised, we may not have much, there may not be much ecclesiastical significance to Easter for many Presbyterians, but there is certainly a wardrobe significance. It's time to put on the pastel, right? At least some of us. It's time to look like spring is here. It's a way in which we clothe ourselves with the new season. We mark that season in the same way. If we have been brought into Christ, we are called to redress ourselves. And this dressing process, if it's like your home on Sunday mornings, takes a long time. It's a process. It's a process to put all of those things on, and then once they're on, to keep them tucked and neat and pressed. The Christian life is a life of dressing oneself now for the worship that will occur in heaven. We are preparing ourselves even now for what will happen in eternity. And that even now, the one who belongs to Christ is dressed and is continuing by his grace to improve his or herself for that day when Christ returns. 3 points that I want to make this morning as Paul continues to discuss and to paint before for the Colossians a picture of two religions, the religion of self that he talks about in chapter 2 and the religion of Christ that he talks about in chapter 3. 3 points that I want to make. First, nurture your new heart. Nurture it. Nurture your new heart. Secondly, kill the old heart. Kill the old heart. And then thirdly, trust the one who died and was raised. Trust the one who died and was raised. Let's look at this first point, nurture your new heart. Nurturing is a very different exercise than preparing a single meal. Mothers, you know, a child has this regular cycle in which you feed them, you wait 30 minutes, and then they're hungry again. And then you wait, you hope you can get 30 minutes out of it. So you feed them rich, wonderful food, things that'll stick to their bones, meat, fats, all of these kinds of things, because that's what nourishes the body. In the same way, we are called to, as those who have been raised with Christ, chapter 3, verse 1, nurture ourselves on that which is good. That the diet of the spiritual person would be, in verses 1 through 4, the richness of the glory and beauty and the truth of God who is in heaven. And so if we are to eat as spiritual creatures, it only does us good that we eat what God has made us to eat. Augustine, in his book called The Confessions, or just Confessions, says this: "Great are you, O Lord, and exceedingly worthy of praise. Your power is immense, your wisdom beyond reckoning. And so we, men, who are a due part of your creation, long to praise you. We also carry our mortality about with us. We carry the evidence of our sin, and with it the proof that you thwart the proud. You arouse us so that praising you may bring us joy, because you have made us and drawn us to yourself. And our heart is at unrest until it rests in you." Yesterday, my wife and I were preparing to go do a little bit of shopping, and so we stopped for lunch. She had a very nourishing meal. I had a smoothie. It was good, but it was liquid. It was tasty. It nourished me for a time, but it quickly was burned off by my body. We are those who are in need of substance, real food. And we were made for much more than oftentimes what we crave. Your child doesn't come to you saying, "Mom, Dad, can I please have some nutrient-rich raw greens? Would you please go into the fridge and prepare me a bowl of delicious vegetables?" No, they say, "What? If there's cookie dough in one drawer and there's wonderful vegetables in the other drawer," unless your child is a little bit crazy, or you've just trained them, or there's no cookie dough in the other drawer, they're going to look at both of those. Okay, let's not talk about it. Let's talk about you. All of us. My heart wants the cookie dough. My head knows, no. I need that which actually nourishes me. But if it's after the hour of 8:30, where am I going? I'm going to the cookie dough. Why? Because I'm weak. Because that sugar says, "Joby, eat me." Chocolate, butter, all those good things. Well, tasty things. That is our conflict with living in the world. That is the drawer that has the cookie dough. And living with this understanding of heaven that has all of what we need to be nourished and satisfied. Paul is saying to the Colossians, your diet must be different as those who live with earthly desires or who give in to those earthly desires. And the reason for that is because your heart belongs to a Redeemer that longs to fill you with good things. But the discipline of the Christian life is that you say no to the earthly things and yes to those things that are heavenly. Now, I don't mean invisible. I don't mean future. I mean the present, clear promotion and revelation of God to our ears and to our eyes and to our senses. God isn't saying live a life of mere stoicism in which you get satisfied by saying no. We all know that does not last long. A discipline of saying no will never last. Paul is saying we are to say yes to the things of heaven and no to the things of earth. And not only heavenly things and never spiritual things, earthly things. It's how we relate to those things in terms of our heart. For instance, marriage, sexual desire, talking with and for and about one another. That we are called individually and socially to manifest a kind of life that exhibits that our investment of our hearts is in the kingdom that is to come, not in the kingdom that is now. Food and drink, the pleasures of this world, the exertion of the human body, the delighting in the body of another, all of those things can be good and were given for our enjoyment. The problem is when we act earthly, the language that Paul uses, what we're actually doing is we're corrupting those things. We corrupt those things as Adam and Eve did in the garden. We continue to do so since Adam and Eve. Why do we do that? Why do you sin? And don't say, I don't know. Say, because I want to. It's actually what I want to do. You eat the cookie dough because your heart longs for the cookie dough. You sin because you want to sin. Because you want to leave on those dirty clothes, don't you? You want to leave on those comfortable garments. But we were made not to stay in a state of undress. Not to stay or to feast upon the things of this earth that cannot satisfy. But we were made to live on a steady diet of divine truth, goodness, and beauty. And what I mean by that is this. To gaze upon God and His glory and His truth and His beauty and all that emanates from Him. All that He has given, and in such a way that it glorifies Him in the way in which it is given. Psalm 27 says, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire at His temple. We are those whose hearts are with the Lord at all times. And when we understand that our hearts are with God, the way in which we enjoy the things of this earth reflect our relationship with Him. And when we live in such a way that we acknowledge God possesses our hearts, it transforms the manner in which we enjoy everything, doesn't it? So that we can look at art and not worship it or the one who created it. We can look at a body and not be so consumed with it that we say, I have to have that or a thing. Or something we put into ourselves. Paul is not saying, starve yourself. In fact, he has already said, asceticism doesn't do anything. Paul is also not saying, enjoy everything the way you want. He is saying, possess the mind of Christ. Seek heaven, seek Christ, and it will alter the way in which you enjoy and delight in all things. Francis Schaeffer, some of you may know who he is. Many of you who are younger than I am will not know him very well. Francis Schaeffer was a kind of hippie apologist, Christian apologist, and he had some ideas that make some people uncomfortable, but he wrote a fantastic little book called Christian Manifesto. Now, he wrote the Christian Manifesto as a direct opposition to the what? The Communist Manifesto. The Communist Manifesto is a theology, is an ideology that essentially places mankind at the center of the world, and that man's pleasure and glory are chief. And so everything revolves around the procurement of human pleasure, human power, human resource. The Christian Manifesto, Francis Schaeffer says, look, we don't have to cast off the desires of the flesh to be godly, but we have to be godly in order to enjoy all of the desires and pleasures that God has rightly given to us. So let's take art. Let's take the humanities. Let's take all of these things that God has given us. And when I say art, I don't mean just a painting or a picture, a photograph, but culinary arts, the musical arts, the creative gifts that God has given us. Schaeffer says the Christian is the only one who can actually enjoy those things because it stays creation. It's in its proper place. And we worship the Creator, but not the creation. And so when we look at all of those things that God has given man, the ability, can you believe some of the things that man has done? The beauty, the skill, whether it's working with wood or painting or any of these acts of creation, do not reflect the glory of man separated from God, but the glory of man that has been given to them by their Creator. We must have a proper perspective. We must seek and set our hearts upon God, upon Christ, the things of heaven, in order that we might put on what is new. We have to nurture the new heart in what is good, what is true, what is beautiful. And at the center of all those things is Christ and His glory seated in the heavenly places. And then we need to kill the old heart. We need to nurture what is good, and we have to violently destroy and root out what is evil. Augustine continues, alas for me, through your own merciful dealings with me, O Lord my God, tell me what you are to me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Say it though I can hear it. My heart is listening. Lord, open the ears of my heart and say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let me run towards this voice and seize hold of you. Do not hide your face from me. Now listen, let me die so that I may see it. For not to see it would be death to me indeed. What does Augustine mean when he says, let me die so that I can see it? Because the unbelieving heart cannot see God. Augustine is saying, regenerate me, give me eyes, as Christ did in the Gospels, to see again, to see. May your grace cause me to see that you alone are the true lover of my soul. Paul is saying, put to death what is earthly. You must die. And those things of the old nature must die. And this death is itself a kind of discipline. It is discipline. What are the things he lists? Well, first, sexual impurity. Secondly, social destruction, or those societal sins that lead to division. Sexual purity, we read, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We know what these things are. It's sexual sin, which has a unique power not only to harm others, but to harm oneself. Paul says this elsewhere. When you do these things, when you sin sexually, you actually sin against yourself. You are harming yourself. You may think you're bringing liberty, you may think you're bringing life and pleasure, but you're poisoning yourself with it all. And these listed corruptions strike at the very heart of human identity. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The great sins of men strike at the very heart of God's call. And in order to be fruitful and multiply, holiness and faithfulness must bound in a marriage, right? You must choose, and you must stay, and you must fulfill your vow. But like the Colossians, We live in a culture that is filled with those who seek to say, I will take into my own hands the pursuit of my own pleasure, and I will do whatever I desire. And as long as I can continue to fill my heart with sinful pleasure, I am safe. All you are is distracted. You're not safe. There's no safety in the fulfillment of worldly pleasure. For what does Paul say God's disposition of sin is? On account, verse 6, account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. There are moments when verse 6 causes me far more terror than sometimes it does. It should cause an immense amount of terror, especially if you are caught up in the kinds of sins that Paul is listing. God's wrath is coming against ungodliness. The gospel is not only Jesus really loves you. In fact, the gospel is the triune God loves you, and he has sent his Son into the world. The Father has sent his Son into the world that you might be freed from the terror that is coming. The angel of wrath is moving through Egypt, and the way in which you are saved is you get beneath the blood-stained lintel. You hide in Christ. And the evidence of your fleeing to Christ for salvation is a new life. Because even as he has put his Spirit into your heart, it will bring growth. Or he, I should say, brings growth. The Spirit. Sexual impurity is the thing, or that category of things, that Paul is calling the Colossians to put to death. Now, what is the next list of things? Verse 8. But now, you must put away all anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth, and lying. Don't lie to each other. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. These things, Paul says to the Colossians, belong to the old man. Now remember that this is a section that comes right after Paul has said to the Colossians, do not embrace self-made religion. Now, self-made religion is any religion other than the true Christian faith. And the reason why all self-made religion is alike against Christianity is all self-made religion says, I will put on with my own strength a garment of righteousness, whether it is through works or through partaking or not partaking of some creaturely things. Paul says that this self-made religion, which is purely creaturely, that is, it is the invention of one's own mind or the minds of others, has no power. Look at verse 23 of chapter 2. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And for the most part, at least every Judeo-Christian religion, and even Islam, all agree that there are certain things you should do and not do. But the way that you are successful in the Christian gospel and not doing some things and doing other things is by the power of God at work in you to will and to do what is good and pleasing to him. Not through human effort. If you have dieted once in your life, you understand the folly of trusting in human effort. I remember living and ministering for some time in Southwest China, and we were living right next to a university, and every student you ever talked to, what do you believe in? And you know what they would say? I believe in myself. And I would say, how'd you do on the last calculus test? I got a D. And I would say to them, some God you are. I've been there. I got a D my first year in calculus. What if that was the measure of your religion? You know what we always do, actually? We pick the things we're good at as a way of measuring our true religious worth. At least that's the cowardly way, those religious cowards among us. Some of us steal from God's law And we say, these are the things that we should live up to. And whether we reject God's law or steal from God's law, whatever corruption of Christianity there is, whatever strain it may be, at the center of all of that is this ideology among idolaters that I will do it. I can do it. And if I cannot do it, then I'll just change it so that I can. It's like scaling a workout. I'm going to do it this way. Halfway through, you go, nope, take some weight off. I'm going to cut the reps. I can't do it anymore. And you see this in the West. You see it everywhere. There is a call. But it is not a call like earthly religions. Self-made religion results in a self-obsessed person, as it must, for it places in the hands of an individual the accomplishment of possessing either all pleasure or all rejection of pleasure. Paul is saying, what are you doing? Listening to those who are saying, you have the strength within yourself. For every man-made religion has a trajectory that looks like this. At the beginning, there is this vow one takes to himself and whatever God he believes in order to achieve salvation. Christianity begins with salvation and works forward from there. Paul does not say to the Colossians, you will be raised. Paul says to them, you have been raised. And the way in which you take off the old and put on the new is because you already have God within you, helping you to be sanctified. And so that is why Paul can actually say, do this and do not do this, because it is possible. Have you ever given parents an order to your child that they could not fulfill? This is not kind at all. It's not kind to say to your kids, go do this, and not equip them with the tools or the ability to go forward and do that. God does not say to the saint, do this, and then leave it up to us to accomplish it in our own will. He says, do this. And ever before we begin, he has already given himself to us that we might obey. And so when Paul says, take off the old and put on the new, it is through the exercise, or it is an exercise carried out in this relationship in which we are already in Christ and he is in us. Only alive ones can put sin to death day after day after day. Only the living, only the raised can put the old life to death. And you know why? Because you're not chipping away at the iceberg that you're standing on that results in your death. You have been placed on new ground. And you are attacking that old life from a place of new life. And that's why Paul ends as he does. You may think, what in the world is Paul talking about? Paul is talking about inner transformation. All self-made religion results in what? Outward distinction. I'm X, I'm this, I'm this, I'm this. You're that over there, I'm this right here. And we do have creeds and confessions. We have the scriptures. But all of those things that are given to us speak of a glorious truth that one who is a Christian is one who is inwardly a Christian. And that there is no visible difference, as Paul would say, between Greek and Jew, between circumcised and uncircumcised, between a barbarian, a Scythian, a slave, a free man. But Christ is all in all. That this empowered transformation doesn't come to someone who is at a certain stage in life. It comes to any man. All you need do is say, by faith I lay hold of Christ. And so the only thing that distinguishes a person, an unbeliever from a believer, is the Spirit of God within their hearts that has been given to them by faith in Jesus Christ. That is what Paul means when he says, but Christ is all and all, or in all. Christ is everything. And because Christ is everything, you're nothing. It's that jars of clay principle. You are, in a sense, an empty earthen vessel in which God, by His grace, fills and makes new. Take off the old, put on the new, and at the heart of all of this is trust in the one who died and was raised. Paul elsewhere says in Romans 5, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even under those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one to come. But the free gift, that is the gift of Christ, is not like the trespass of Adam. For if many died through one man's trespass, that is Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ?" Maybe I read too much. Six verses. And in those six verses, the very heart of everything that makes a covenant Presbyterian a covenant Presbyterian. So that's a whole other series of sermons. Paul is saying this: through Christ, all men are made alive. Through Adam, all men died. To whom will you go, one like Adam or one like Christ, for salvation? And there's none like Christ, save Christ alone. Paul says it in the very beginning of this epistle. Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul is saying, what is dead to sin need no longer live in darkness, because Christ has set us free. In His death and in his resurrection and in our union with Him, we have been made like He is, righteous, unfettered and unshackled by the curse and stain of sin, and empowered to go forth and will and do what is good and pleasing to God. Having died to sin, sin is no longer our master. And all of this because Christ is raised. That is what we celebrate every single Lord's Day. That all who call upon the name of God are free. Free men and free women. Not to do whatever you want, but to actually look and see Christ seated in the heavens. Whereas once we could not see Him, now we can see Him, as Augustine said. What I once could not see, Christ has opened my eyes, and now that's all I want to see. And to ask that He would help us. And so the question for us is, if you have not yet died to sin, by living unto Christ, well then, today is a good day to die. Every day is a good day to die, isn't it? In fact, years ago, I remember being asked to preach a sunrise Easter sermon, and the title of that was, "Someone Had to Die on Easter." I don't think they appreciated the title. It didn't seem very Eastery. So I worked Bunny into the next sermon title. I did not do that. When Christ was raised, He destroyed death. He left death in the grave. And so when Paul is writing to the Colossians and he is saying to them, take off the old and put on the new, he is talking about an exercise for those who have already died to Christ and are living for Him, or died to sin and are living for Christ. And this because we are united to Him. And if we have not yet died by living under Christ, today is a good day to die. Not just once, But is this not the experience every day? Lord, hide me from my sins, I would pray. Keep my knowledge and my desire far from those things. Help me die to that. Help me not only to take it off, but, I mean, have you ever gotten, you're outside in the woods and you step in an anthill and it's all up in your clothes and you're just throwing those clothes off because you know if you don't, you're just going to continue to get hurt. That's what a Christian life looks like. I remember years ago, my dad were out and I were out in the woods and we uncovered a yellow jacket nest. We kicked the tree over, a rotten tree, and we didn't see them until after we heard them. And we kick the tree and we kick it down the hill. We're like, oh, that was fun. And we walk up, back up toward the house, and we hear the hum. And the sun was setting through the wood line, and it was sort of cold still, so there were no leaves on the tree. And as we saw and we looked to the horizon, there was the sun, and there was this cloud. And it was coming for us. And my mom saw the whole thing. And she didn't know exactly what was happening. It just looked like two wild men out in the woods trying to rip their clothes off because they'd gotten into our clothes. Now, I love illustrations because they are, for me, a way of encapsulating profound truths. The profound truth is that the Christian life ought to be one in which we are readily, willingly, urgently tearing off the old clothes. Because there's something to them that is damaging and dangerous. Paul talks about it. And the beauty of all of this is that even now, as those who await Christ's appearing, is that we can be doing today as those who belong to Christ what we will do for all eternity. Now, we will be sanctified perfectly. But I mean the exercise of worship and devotion and casting our love and our affections upon Christ. And that undressing and redressing is really the faithful exercise of preparing for the day in which Christ comes for us. It won't be perfect. Our bow tie is going to be crooked, you know what I mean? Our shirt tail is going to be untucked a little bit. But the beauty, as Paul has already said in the book of Colossians, is that when Christ comes, he will dress us perfectly. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we ask.